This world is filled with instability. And even in the church, there's always a coming and going, but there's a group of pillars. Many of them are here tonight, right? The faithful that create the stability that allows the person who doesn't have it yet to grab a hold of something. And if we didn't have pillars, if we didn't have stability, well, then it would just be all over the place instantly. And it would be really difficult. But I'm grateful for Brother and Sister Dorflinger and the stability that they bring to this congregation and what God is going to speak through him tonight. Brother Dorflinger, would you come?
Thank you, saints of God. Thank you, Pastor Portman. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of this church. It is easily the best thing that's ever happened to me. And tonight we just want to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 145. We're going to be talking tonight for a brief moment here about two attributes of God, majesty and mercy. And at first glance, they don't seem like they go together. But when we look into what God says and what the Word of God says, we realize that they dovetail together quite nicely when it comes to God and the kingdom of God. And so we read from Psalms chapter 145, verse 3. Verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." And then skipping down to verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." If you would pray with me, Jesus, we're so grateful for your mercy. And we're so grateful for the majesty that manifests itself in mercy towards us. We pray tonight, God, that we would get a better understanding of who you are and what your will is for our lives. Help us, God, to have your anointing in everything that we do, in Jesus' name. You can be seated. Once again, I thank you for allowing me to minister in this pulpit. It truly is an honor. And as we look at the verses that we just read, the first few verses we read talked about the Lord and his greatness, how he's unsearchable. It talks about his glorious honor, and it talks then about his majesty. And I love that word, majesty. It's fitting for our King. And then we read about the fact that he's gracious and compassionate, that he hasn't dealt with us after our sins. He's slow to anger. And he's of great mercy, and all of us have experienced the mercy of God, and we understand that we wouldn't be anywhere without the mercy of God. When Jesus was about to be betrayed, he had a lengthy prayer for his disciples, and one of the things that he prayed in that prayer was, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He wanted to set apart a people. He knew what he was about to do for all of mankind, and he wanted to set apart a people for himself based on the sacrifice that he was about to make. To sanctify here means, we know this, we know what it means. It means to set apart, to make holy. And there was only one way that Jesus could do that. And we just read it, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This majesty that would manifest itself in mercy was all done for us. God's purpose, his unsearchable ways, and truly they are unsearchable. He used all of this, everything at his disposal, and he did it all for you and he did it all for me so that he could have mercy on us. If we go back in the book of Psalms, to Psalm chapter 19, and as we dig into this topic of majesty and mercy, verse 11 of Psalms chapter 19 says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And we'll get to what the "them" is in a minute. But here we talk about a great reward. And when it comes to the Bible speaking of reward, there's two different types of rewards. There's the type of reward that says that if you bring a cup of water to someone in Jesus' name, you will in no way lose your reward. And that we're talking about rendering payment for a service performed, whether good or bad. But here when we're talking about reward, it goes beyond just a payment for services. It's talking about a reward that's the final accounting of anything. This reward at the end of it all that God does, and he gives us the final accounting. It's the type of reward that Peter talks about when he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward, and truly there is. If we look at what the them is, we go back a few verses, starting in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so here we find out that these six things, this law, the testimony, the judgments, the statutes, the fear, these are the things that make up the them, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Verse 10 says, more to be desired are they, or these six things, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. It occurred to me that gold has a couple of different attributes that the scripture here might be describing. When I was a young man, popular culture gave us a character, and his name was Mr. T. Remember him? And he wore all of his wealth and his fame, if you will, on his neck. And it occurred to me that gold represents here both wealth and fame. Gold is the substance of kings, not just for the riches, but also for the fame. It says, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And we love sweet things. I personally do, and I like the instant gratification of eating something sweet. And the Bible here tells us that these six things are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Amen. And so as we look at what some of these six things really mean, we find that it's the majesty of God manifesting itself in mercy toward his people. The first thing we read was that the law of the Lord is perfect. And this word law here in Hebrew is literally the word Torah. And sometimes we think of Torah as the part of scripture that Moses penned, the first five books of the Bible. If you look at that word, it talks about really the entire collection of books, if you will, or especially the moral code, the Ten Commandments, or in fact the first five books of the Bible. It describes itself as perfect, and we understand that it is complete, that we are not to add to it or take anything away from it. And I think the purpose for that is found in that same statement. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So God gives us this perfect collection of books. And he doesn't do it so that he's got these rules and regulations that we follow. We understand that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And this verse is saying, exactly. And because you're carnal, you need the law. I need the law because it can convert the carnal soul into something spiritual. Amen. If we look back for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 4. I've developed a new appreciation for the Old Testament recently. It is absolutely rich, not only in history, but in science, in precepts, in salvation. It's just a rich, rich book. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. So he's giving us these statutes that we might live, number one, and number two, that we might go into the promised land. And we understand that this is a type of us, that we weren't in bondage in Egypt, but we were in bondage in sin. And he gives us his word to deliver literally the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But also to deliver us from the bondage that is sin. Verse 2 says, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Too often, those statutes in the Old Testament were missed, misplaced, misused, abused, neglected, or added to. And when that happened, the bondage came back on the nation of Israel. And so it's so important that we understand it's perfect. And if it's not added to and if it's not taken away from, then it can accomplish the task of converting the soul. Verse 6 of that same chapter says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" You know, before offering, we oftentimes will have certain prayer requests. And it can be a testimony. And what we just read here in verses 6 and 7 is there's other nations that look at Israel and say, "Who is like you? God answers your prayer." And so it's important to take the time to do these things. So what we just read in Deuteronomy speaks of both a temporal or a short-term reward and, of course, an eternal reward, deliverance from bondage and entrance into the promised land. Back to Psalm chapter 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We know what testimony is. It's just something that God has done. And when we see what God has done and we understand what God has done and we hear what God has done, the Bible here tells us that it can make wise the simple. He does a lot. Amen. He uses his majesty to do a lot of stuff. Amen. And that lot of stuff can make the simple wise. Right. When the nation of Israel was about to enter into the promised land, of course they sent a number of spies, and many of them came back with an evil report. And of course, they were in the wilderness for another 40 years. Joshua was one of the two spies that brought back a good report. 40 years after the fact, Joshua is now leading the nation of Israel as Moses was in his final days. And Joshua, he decided to send spies into the city of Jericho, but he didn't send 12 spies. And I wonder if he thought, 10 spies brought back an evil report. 2 sent back a good report. I think I'm just going to send 2. The king of Jericho found out about this. They had known about the nation of Israel. They knew for 40 years that God was with them. They understood these things, and so did the household of Rahab. Rahab hid them and then let them escape. And this is what she said: "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. When you came out of Egypt and what you did unto the two kings, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Rahab wasn't wise. Rahab was simple. But Rahab became wise because she heard the testimony of the Lord. And she decided, "I think I'm going to get on God's side." All because the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8 in Psalms chapter 19, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Here, the law, as we read, can be a collection of the entire Bible. The testimony are the things that God has done. The statutes of the Lord are properly appointed, a mandate from God. We could consider them to be the individual laws that God gives us. The temptation, of course, is to ignore certain statutes, thinking that, maybe we're missing out on something, and therefore I think I can let that statute go. But here the Bible tells us that God doesn't give us these individual laws for another purpose other than rejoicing the heart. When we do and obey the statutes of the Lord, the net result is we have gladness of heart. Each statute is right. And so when we say, "Well, I'm not sure about that one," what we're doing is jeopardizing the gladness that God wants to give us. We were driving back yesterday, from a tournament, and my sons and I were talking, and one of the national quiz masters was describing how they're altering one of the rulings that they make. And he cautioned us and advised us and counseled us, why don't you just do this, because this is the direction that the quiz ministry is going. It was just a very small, fine point. And as my sons and I were talking, it occurred to us that we may or may not agree with what they're doing, but we ultimately both decided, or all of us decided, that it really doesn't matter what we think. If this is the way that they're going to rule on some of these topics, then this is what we're going to do, and this is the way we're going to coach. And I think if we had that same sentiment when it came to the Word of God, whether I understand this individual statute or not, I understand that if I obey it, then God will give me gladness of heart in that area. Amen. That same verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, this commandment could be a divine commandment, or it could be a human commandment, including the preached Word of God. And so at first glance, it seems like all of these things, judgments and statutes and commandments and law, all run together, but they're each individual things. They all speak to the majesty of God, and they're all given to us for divine purpose, to show mercy in our lives. In Isaiah chapter 9, we all know the prophecy of Jesus, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we use this around Scripture. But a few verses prior to that, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 tells us that the people walketh in darkness, or the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And so when we have the commandment of the Lord, whether it's the divine commandment, the individual statutes, or whether it's the preached Word of God, it has the net effect of enlightening the eyes. If you ever talk to somebody and they get the revelation of who Jesus is, it's the commandment of the Lord. We're just sharing something and the light comes on. Or it could be any other topic from the biblical perspective. This preached word, this commandment of God, this gospel message, it brings light. And sometimes we don't even know how dark it's gotten until we hear something preached. We can struggle with something and then pastor will get up and preach a message that's just for us, and all of a sudden it's like someone switched on the light. In verse 9 of Psalms 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This fear we often think of as just this this reverence for God's house. And that's true. That is a part of it. But it goes beyond that. It's a moral reverence. It can mean both awesome and terrifying. And sometimes it's a hard concept to think of. It can mean dreadful, that we're actually in dread of God. Or it can mean that we're in awe of God, this fear of God. And this fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is clean. It's clean. It keeps us clean when we have a fear of God, whether it's this dread, this terror, or this awe. It causes us to want to walk in His statutes. And the Bible here tells us that the fear of the Lord endures forever. I always thought, you know, if we have a free will in heaven, what would prevent us from falling into sin and being lost? But the Bible tells us, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this fear of the Lord, it's forever. It's clean. It keeps us clean. That same verse says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And here the word judgment, we're talking about a verdict that's been announced judicially. A sentence or a formal decree. It could be something that sets a precedent, much like the Supreme Court will make a ruling, and then that sets a precedent for the next one. It establishes the verdict that God has created, and we know that God is no respecter of persons. So that if He's done something for someone, we know that He can do the same thing for us. There was a preacher here probably a decade or more ago who got up and talked about the Cornelius principle. He talked about what Cornelius did. And then he talked about, if God did it for Cornelius, God will do it for every one of us. Some of you probably remember the Cornelius principle. And he can say that with confidence because the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. When He judges and He sets a precedent, it's not just for that time, but it's forever. And we can take advantage of that. The problem that we have and the problems that that arise in our lives is when we feel like we know better. And Jeremiah asks this question: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when he talks about the heart here, he's really going after the feelings. And when I read this, I have to be careful. It hurts. Because sometimes I start statements, well, I just feel like, I can almost guarantee I'm going to be wrong if I start a statement, I just feel like. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I feel like I know it. We heard this morning, I think it was Pastor Portman, quote Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Here, this word heart gets a little bit deeper than just the feelings. Yes, it includes the feelings. Yes, it includes our emotion. But it also includes a deliberate mindset, a deliberate will that I am going to seek God in spite of if I get my feelings hurt. I'm going to seek him with my mind, my will, my emotions, everything that I have. I stumbled accidentally onto this principle. God knew all about it. I didn't. I had become so frustrated in a college course that I was taking, and I decided, you know what, I'm just going to go home and I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover, and I'm going to find out for myself what God's will is in my life. Little did I know at that time that enacted Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Oh, he's deliberately seeking after me. I think I have to reveal myself to him because the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And what he's done for another, he has to do for me. We find that we can let tradition from time to time lead us astray. The Apostle Paul was a man of deep, deep tradition. In his own words, he describes himself as being exceedingly zealous of the traditions that were handed down by his fathers. Generation upon generation were the traditions. And he was exceedingly zealous of these traditions. And it was because of these traditions that he was actually contrary to the church of the living God. We know this. And he persecuted the church. But when he was converted, he was baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. And when he was steeped in tradition, if you would have asked him, do you need to be converted and baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost? He would have considered that to be blasphemy. And then later, we're warned in the book of Colossians, don't let anyone take you captive. Don't let anyone defraud us. Don't let anyone make us an eternal victim through philosophy, through deceit, through the tradition of men. And in fact, when we follow men only without a backing, we can find that we get ourselves into trouble. In Acts chapter 13, Elymas the sorcerer perverted the right ways of God, seeking to lead others astray. The psalmist said, every day they twist or wrest my words. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that, or desires for us, that we henceforth be no more children, so that we're not led astray. Amen. By anything, by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, by tradition, by following after an individual person. We also understand that we get ourselves into trouble if we follow worldly wisdom. Amen. The word says that the wisdom of this world, it is foolishness with God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save. And so we also understand if we can't add anything to the word, that we can't take anything away from the word. And while some of these traditions that we've been brought up in are a good starting point, we don't want to leave things half done. We want the whole law of God. It's perfect, and it has the net effect through mercy of converting the soul. Sometimes you see at a sporting event, someone will hold up a sign, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we neglect occasionally, if we only follow a half-truth, or if we stick with tradition, that this is part of the explanation that Jesus said to Nicodemus, that unless we're born of water and of the Spirit, we cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said something in verse 21. He said a lot of things that were profound. But he said in verse 21 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He continued to preach, and in verse 37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles this question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter didn't say, "I already told you back in verse 21, just call on the name of the Lord." That was part of it. That's certainly a necessary part of it. But we don't want to neglect the rest of Scripture. And he went on to say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We can't trust science, falsely so-called. It's amazing to me that three individuals can look up at a night sky and come to three different conclusions. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge." The evolutionist says it's infinite. We can't see the end. And based on this infinite cesspool of matter and energy, of course, time and chance has brought me here. The false religious, the superstitious, and we're warned against them in Isaiah, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, the astrologers, as it's called. And astrology is just seeking to divine our future in the stars, and we know that that's wrong. We know that that's idolatry. But astronomy is not idolatry. Astronomy is the study of stars. And in Job chapter 38, verse 2, if we've turned there, I think God gives Job the greatest science lesson ever given in Job chapter 38 and following. After Job counsels with his friends, and after much speaking is made, this is what the Lord says. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" On behalf of Job, ouch. It seems to be so arrogant of man to suppose that our origins could be anything other than God's handiwork. And he did it all in majesty so that he could have mercy on us. It's just so amazing. It's so amazing. And so God goes on to give a great science lesson about the origin of mankind and how the worlds were spoken into existence. And we don't have time to read all of them, but I want to touch on a few things. Verse 31. God says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" Verse 32. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns?" There's science here about the constellations that we didn't even understand until a man named Kepler and Newton and someone invented a telescope. It was all here for the taking, but we didn't know it. It's all in God's wisdom. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" Pleiades is a constellation in the stars. They're held together by a mutual gravitational force, and so when one moves, they all move. They're influenced. They're bound together. God told us this, but we didn't understand this. "Canst thou loose the bands of Orion?" Orion, if you've ever seen the constellation Orion, it's someone with a bow, the hunter Orion. And he has on his waist this belt. And here the Bible tells us that the bands of Orion are loose. We didn't understand this, but we do now. These stars are not held together by a mutual gravitational force. And like a middle-aged man whose belt is ever expanding, so are the bands of Orion. "Canst thou guide Arcturus with his suns?" Arcturus is a very bright star. And for generations, mankind thought that it was a single star. It wasn't until the 1970s when we had the technological advances to see with great magnification that we now understand that Arcturus is not just a single star. It has one very bright star and then a large constellation of stars. We think we count, and I say we loosely, at least 52 other stars bound closely in a star cluster. In fact, we now understand that Arcturus is traveling through space at 20 times the speed of the sun, meaning it seemingly is not guided like other suns and like other stars and like other constellations. In fact, only the finger of God can guide this bright star and his 52 suns that we didn't even know existed. All of this majesty created so that God could have mercy on us. I work with people, I've met people, and they say, well, on the day of my judgment, I'm just going to explain to God my case. I fear for them. When Job was called to answer, he said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. How could anyone answer God? The parable that we heard recently preached twice, this kingdom of heaven like a marriage. And the king made this great supper, this great feast. And when he saw the guests, he asked the one who didn't have on the right wedding garment, friend, how did you get in here? And the man didn't explain his case. He stood dumbfounded, speechless before God. The law of God is so important. In Deuteronomy, long before Israel decided that they want kings, God knew that they were going to want kings. And so this is what he advised. I know when you go to the promised land, you're going to want to set up kings like every other nation. And when you do, I'm going to go ahead and give you a king. But this is what I want the king to do. And he had a lot of instructions for the king. One of them was to take the law of the book and write him with his own hand a copy of the law in a book. And not only write it, but keep it with him and read it every single day of his life so that he could fear the Lord and so that he could keep the law and the statutes. You see, everything God does, his power and his majesty, all point to what is man that thou art mindful of him, like we heard this morning. He made the earth to be inhabited by us. He made the heavens to speak unto us of his infinite greatness, his majesty and mercy. He gave us dominion over the earth. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He doesn't withhold any good thing to them that walk uprightly. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He loved us before we were born. He wrote all of our members before we were ever formed in our mother's womb. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He left eternity to become a blood sacrifice, to take on the form of a man. He loved us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners. He prepaid the price for us, as we heard earlier. He took stripes so that we might be healed. And I want to pause here for just a brief moment. There was a king in the Old Testament who was diseased in his feet. And he was diseased for a few years, and he died of that disease in his feet. And the Bible makes it plain that the reason he had the disease in his feet is because he did not seek God to cure the disease in his feet. And that tells me, based on this verdict that God has already pronounced, that if we have a disease in our feet or any other disease, that we're free to go to God because he took stripes for our healing. He gave us spiritual gifts like we heard this morning. He gives us signs and wonders because he knows that we're a people that we're doubters. We need to be reminded again and again. He's adopted us as sons and daughters and given us the earnest of our inheritance. He gives us joy, and not just joy, but abundant joy. He gives us our daily bread. He gives us peace and hope. He does it all for us. It's majesty used for mercy. And I'm going to close with this, if you would stand. It's no wonder that the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. There was two events that took place in Indianapolis this week. One was at Lucas Oil, the stadium where the Colts play. And hundreds of young men came to be tested, to be measured, to see how high they could jump, how fast they could run, how much weight they could lift, how well they could catch, how well they could leap and jump, etc., etc. And millions of dollars are going to be spent. But there was another event, and it took place just a few miles outside of the city at Calvary Tabernacle, where Pastor Mooney is the pastor. And it was a Bible quiz tournament for all divisions. And the day of, I walked around and I saw children as young as probably 5 years old with their quiz cards just quoting scriptures, quoting scriptures, quoting scriptures. And I thought to myself, this lasts a lot longer than an NFL career that might last for 3 years or so. This will last for an eternity. It's no wonder that we ought to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. It's no wonder that the conclusion of the matter is simply this: fear God and keep his commandments. Amen. Brother Portman.
Could you feel the life in the words that were being spoken? The virtue, the strength. As we get ready to open up this altar, Brother Dorflinger shared this scripture. I want to reread it one more time, and I don't know if we don't have the screen up, but you might know it, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you know it, say it out loud with me. If you'll speak it, if you don't, listen and let the words live. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a promise. Tonight, God wants to fulfill that promise. Without a shadow of doubt, he's been waiting for the opportunity to make his word alive in someone for the first time. And so as we open up this altar tonight, the word of God has already gone forth. His promises are sure and true. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the promise of your Holy Ghost.